Let's take our Bibles and turn to three passages. Exodus chapter 2 will be the passage from which we preach in the first 10 verses. Before that, I'd like to read the inspired commentary on this event in Exodus, namely the preservation of Moses. And so we turn to Acts chapter 7 and Stephen's speech in rehearsing the history of God, the deliverer of the people. Acts 7, verse 17, and then we'll flip over to Hebrews chapter 11 that records for us the faith of the parents of Moses who hid Moses, and then he was kept through their faithfulness. So Acts chapter 7, 17 through 22 significantly starts out, "But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose who did not know Joseph." The promise is a reference to the promise to Abraham in Genesis 15 that there would be this time in Egypt, some 430 years before the giving of the people or the leading them out into the promised land. And so when that time drew near is the time of which Stephen is speaking here. Another king or Pharaoh rises and does not know Joseph, does not favor the people of God anymore, who were living in the land of Egypt and were covering the place. "This man, this Pharaoh, dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds." And we'll refer to this passage several times in the sermon. Now let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. And this, someone has aptly said in Hebrews 11, is the hall of faith. The hall of faith. And these so-called heroes are believers in God. And often the believers of Hebrews 11 are said not to have done anything great, but simply to suffer for righteousness' sake. And they wait on the Lord in their suffering. This time, as we read of Moses and his parents, though, in verse 23 we read, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandments." The parents were not afraid of the king's command. The king who had said, "Throw them all those male babies of the Jews, in the Nile River." Let's go to Exodus 2 then, and the first 10 verses of Exodus chapter 2. We read here of a man of the house of Levi and who took a wife, daughter of Levi. Later in chapter 6 and in the book of Numbers, we learn that this man was Amram, and this woman was Jochebed. "The man of the house of Levi went and took his wife, a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months." Just speaks here, we'd say maybe oddly, of the woman, though the man, we believe, was involved also in the hiding, according to Hebrews 11. But here it says, "She hid him 3 months, but when she could no longer hide him for whatever reason," the pressure was on, people were peering around, they knew she'd given birth and they wondered if it was a male child. "When she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him and daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank so that ark was waterproof. And his sister stood afar off," and who was that? That's Miriam, to know what would be done to him, to Moses, her little brother. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. When she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter says one word, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, this would be Jochebed, said to Jochebed, Moses' mother, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, Pharaoh's daughter did, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." And that word Moses therefore means drawn out one, referring to his being drawn out of the Nile. Thus far we read this word from heaven to our earth. And here's the gospel. The time was a terrible time in Egypt, as we've seen in our series on the Exodus. A time when the Pharaoh is putting the pressure on the Israelites who seem a threat to him. And he even says they're mightier than we are now. And so he makes them work hard and build his supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. And then of late, he's been pressuring the people in their very existence by calling first the midwives to who would help the mothers bring forth the children. He wants the midwives to kill all the baby males. When that doesn't work and they feared God and not Pharaoh and didn't obey him, Pharaoh then commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive," referring evidently to the sons of the Jews. Every son of the Jews who's born, all the people should cast that into the river so that it dies, and every daughter you shall save alive. So there's this attempt to kill off the people of God. And this attempt of Pharaoh seems like there's no reason why that should not succeed. This Pharaoh has all the power, after all. He's the sovereign of the land. And he owns most of the land. Most of the people, not just the Jews, are his slaves. And he seems to have this relentless power, this evil power. He is a treacherous sort of person. And he doesn't know Joseph or Joseph's God. He'd be in the line of the Pharaohs, even like the one who would be at the time of the Exodus, who would not let the people go. It's not this Pharaoh, but another one, when Moses comes back to deliver the people after 80 years. But it's looking dismal. To top it off, the spiritual state of the Israelites was bad. They were becoming more Egyptian than Hebrew. It's like they had forgotten the promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and those 12 sons of Jacob and their progeny, after 350 years or so at this time, are largely assimilated into the Egyptian culture. And from other passages, namely Joshua 24, you learn that the fathers in those days were beginning to serve the idols of Egypt and not to serve God and God alone. So it was a very, very terrible time in the history of Israel. And pretty soon they'll cry out to God for deliverance, and he will hear them. But this time there's seemingly no light at the end of this dark, dark night. This time we read, however, in Acts chapter 7, this inspired commentary, this is the time when the promise draws near which God had sworn to Abraham. And that makes all the difference. Among men and evil men and this Pharaoh, a very type of the devil, there is chaos and there is assault upon the very existence of the people of God. And there is attack and the shaking of the fist, therefore, at God himself, the God of the covenant people. But Stephan reminds us that this is, after all, not Pharaoh's time. It's the time of God and the time that the promise is drawing near. What Stephan is rehearsing before that wicked Sanhedrin that's about to stone him is the faithfulness of God. And this is what we need to see here in this story of the birth of Moses and the preservation of Moses, who is a great type of Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful example here of that of which we talked this morning in our discussion of the Belgic Confession and the article on providence. Here is providence. Here is grace provision, the provision of a mediator who would typify the mediator Jesus Christ and be used of God to lead the people out and to bring forth the covenant seed, even Jesus. You see, at stake is Jesus, the survival of Jesus, the survival or the steadfastness of the word of God that he's spoken and that would come from the loins of the people of God in the fullness of time. And so God is caring here for his church as always. And again, we come away with this, beloved, speaking of this typical gospel here, this picture of our deliverance in Christ, much comforted. This is a picture of how God cares for us, his children, every single day and in every single way. Why? Because he provides for us the mediator. The promise is yea and amen in him, also to us today. So we consider here the deliverance of the deliverer. That's a title I borrow from somebody else, lest I be accused of borrowing that clever title, the deliverance of the deliverer. But we want to consider, first of all, the promise that's revealed at this time, revealed here in a remarkable way to the parents of Moses and to anyone with the eyes of faith. The promise revealed. Secondly, the providence provided. And then finally, the piety to come, and of which I'll speak in that point of Jesus to come, and then of the seed of the woman, that's us, who believe in him after he comes. We have here this revelation of the promise, a revelation of the promise, of the coming to pass of what God had said, there would be deliverance after 430 years, and the promise is seen to revolve around the preservation of one in that whole of Israel, of one in the many, many strong at this time, of one who is key and who will lead them out, Moses, the man of God. God said at this time, or God observed at this time, or God saw at this time, I don't know how we want to put this, that Moses, when he was born, was well-pleasing to him. And that's Acts 7 and verse 20. Striking, it does not say here he was well-pleasing to Amram and Jochebed, as it does in Hebrews. He was a beautiful child, and therefore they preserved him. Doesn't say that he was a goodly child, and therefore they preserved him, as it does in the book of Exodus. But in Acts 7, it's simply God's assessment of this child Moses. It links God's assessment, indeed, with Moses being born. At this time, when the promise is coming to pass, God observes, God assesses, God evaluates the situation and this little baby boy, and this one is well-pleasing to God, well-pleasing. Now, beloved, we know that Moses is a sinner, and Moses is just like any other man who's born in Adam, as we all are, and that there's no suitability that would confirm that Moses could actually lead the people out on his own. We know from himself, Moses, that he's not a man of eloquence, doesn't have the courage that would be necessary to stand under the fire and the assault of Pharaoh. But God is well pleased with him. And the reason for this, we know, is because, again, this is the time the promise is being fulfilled. And the promise is something that God made to Abraham, but he'd made that same, essentially same promise in the garden, that there would be a seed of a woman, the seed of the woman, Eve, that would crush the head of the snake. Going back even, we know that it was the good pleasure of God to ordain eternally and appoint his son to be the deliverer out of the Egypt of sin. When Moses here is regarded by God as well-pleasing to him, as this one who is fair to him, this one who is suitable to him for the fulfillment of the promise, God is looking at Moses as a picture that he will set up of his son. After all, God is most well-pleased with his son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, the eternally begotten Son of God, is this God who would be God with us in the flesh, in the fullness of the time, but he's appointed for this. And God is observing Moses here in relation to his son who will be appointed and who will be the real deliverer. And that's why God is pleased with Moses. Only as he's related to his son and as he will show off the glories of his son in this Old Testament picture of deliverance from an earthly Pharaoh and bondage unto the land of promise. Have to understand this first in order to understand anything that's going on here of the gospel. God is saying something similar to what he would say on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember that, children? Jesus goes up to this mount, and Peter and James and John are with Jesus, and Jesus is all alight now. There's this glory from heaven shining on his face, and there's Moses, and there's Elijah. And seems to be they're comforting Jesus with the fact that they spoke of his sufferings and death and the glory that should follow. But at that time, the Father says, of the Son, not of Moses or Elijah, of the Son, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. I'm well pleased with him. God always is focused on his Son. He made the worlds for him. He made the worlds by him that he might come into it. He's the seed of the woman, the promised one. So Moses, being seen as well-pleasing to God at this time, has to be seen as the one who is in the scope of the gospel, in the gospel picture of things, a picture of the real Son of God. Because you see, God would get all the glory in his Son. And his Son is to come and is promised here in the Old Testament in the book of Exodus 2, and it's coming to pass as the one who will really give deliverance from sin and death and guilt and bondage and hell. Moses, meanwhile, is a picture of that. And that's how you have to see this. And that's not something that we just say, well, we have to. We love to. we would take the side of God and see here in this Moses, who, by the way, is there's no question about it. He's the greatest son of man before Christ comes, the greatest of the Old Testament. He's this amazing type, and maybe it could be argued Abraham's right up there too, but Moses is the type of the deliverer, even Jesus. So God saw that Moses is well pleased. And it's not, again, like he saw, first of all, something that was inherent in Moses. And yeah, he was born and what a cute little baby. And yeah, I'm well pleased with him, not with the others. They're not so cute and so on. He's appointed. He's going to be painting this picture. God is through him. And that's the point. The gospel of our redemption here in this Moses and in his being regarded, first of all, by God and then by his parents as well-pleasing, Christ-like. And we know from the type, as it's been playing out, we're seeing this, that indeed this Moses and then his being used of God to deliver the people, he fits the picture of what sin's all about, of what deliverance is all about. That place of Egypt is the place called the world, children. That wicked world in which everyone is born now and they're born dead in sins and they're locked in step to march to Pharaoh's orders. And Pharaoh is a picture of the devil, the prince of this world, Jesus calls him. Not over God, but over wicked men. And he is indeed acting this way at this point. Stephen says, he deals treacherously to force all of the people to expose the male babies of Jewry, to get rid of the son, to get rid of all the sons, to get rid of this people called the people of God. He deals treacherously. Who else do we know deals treacherously? Well, the devil. He deals subtly. That's another translation of the word treacherously. He deals with deceit, just like that snake, the most subtle of all the creatures in the beginning, and whom the devil occupied to speak to Eve and deceive her, and through her to deceive Adam and the world. Pharaoh's a devil, and his power is the power of the devil to hold men and women and children in his grip and for his service to supply his kingdom with all its supplies to build the kingdom of man. Devil loves man against God. As long as man is against God, he loves man to be a servant, to be a servile beast, and not the free image bearer that God made man originally to be. So that bondage is a picture of the total depravity. That bondage is a picture of death, and Moses being brought to the river is a picture of his having to die too, unless God intervenes. So there's this picture of the bad stuff. And Moses and Egypt is right there for that. But here in this Exodus 2, we have the beginning of the good stuff, the gospel aspect of this picture. There is deliverance. And this one who's well-pleasing to God is going to be the deliverer, who's a picture of Jesus delivering from sin. And even at this very time, his appearance, which is fair, which is noble, something about his appearance bespeaks the fact that this is no ordinary son. And beloved, we have to be clear here. Many are not who comment on these things. They say that when Moses was born and Jochebed saw that he was a beautiful child, It was just about his appearance, his earthly appearance. And when they saw that he was a fair child, as Hebrews says, they think that was just his appearance. Or maybe some people say, well, that was, he was healthy. He was healthy. And therefore, they didn't kill him. As if he wasn't the beautiful baby of your dreams, not so good looking, they would have killed him. Or if he wasn't healthy, maybe lame or something, was coughing all the time, his lungs weren't fully developed, they would have killed him. Well, beloved, that's not only nonsensical, but it denies the fact that these were believers. Believers don't kill their babies. Believers in God fear God. And they fear God above men, above pharaohs, and above a whole society of people who say, just kill them. If they're not convenient for you, just kill them. Murder them. Which they don't say, but which the deed is. There's something here, instead of mere appearance, then, that they're seeing. In fact, the Hebrew word here, he saw that he was a beautiful child, is simply good. They saw that he was good. And I take that to mean simply they saw that he was a good human being. He was good as God made man in the beginning. He was good. Same word, tov. Tov, not just beautiful, but just good. A creature of God, a human. And beloved, you don't just kill off humans. You don't do that. That's murder. It's an attempted murder and assault on the image of God that's in those humans. Certainly what they were thinking. Now, Aaron had been born 3 years before the edict to kill the humans, the baby boys. Here's the first one. The first male that was born of Amram and Jacobed, that they saw, this is a child of God. We're not going to do this. A child, a real human being. Besides that, the Israelites, according to the psalm we sang, Psalm 127, believe that children are an heritage of the Lord. They are truly God's gift to us. They would never think of casting their children out to kill them and put them in the Nile River as if this was something that you could just do for convenience sake or to escape the wrath of Pharaoh. Because then they'd be under the wrath of God. Which is worse, beloved? Which is worse? But especially because we see that they did this by faith, we know that they saw something here of the Christ. Now, I am speaking here because of what faith is. If by faith they act to preserve the life of Moses and not to obey the king, they're seeing Christ here. They're seeing the true seed of the woman here. In fact, they're seeing someone who's so special that only the eyes of faith can see it. And that's true, isn't it, of Jesus? Only the eye of faith can see that Jesus is the good Son of God in whom God is well pleased. Only the eye of faith could see this in Moses as a type of the mediator, that he's someone special who's going to be this one whom to see, and later on in Exodus we'll see this, is to see the glory of God. Remember that when the people see Moses, he comes down from the mount, there's something shining about Moses, and they say, cover your face, Moses, we cannot look upon you because it's to see God. There's something here that's not about mere appearance. After all, Jesus had nothing of mere appearance about him that we should desire him, Isaiah 53. And Psalm 45, extolling as it does the Christ to come, says of the king that he's fairer than the children of men. It's not about a beauty contest. It's not about a Saul head and shoulders above the rest of the Israelites. It's not even about a David who was ruddy and beautiful of appearance. This one is marked out in a very special way by God to be that outstanding exemplar of him who is to come, whom to look upon and to appreciate, and to believe is to believe in God with us. The promise is come. This is what this is about. Stephen links it to the promise, and 80 years from now, now it's beginning, but 80 years from now, Moses will return after he's grown up for 40 years in the court of Pharaoh and then 40 years in the wilderness, having to learn the meekness of Jesus, and comes back and sees the burning bush that's not consumed and meets Jehovah. He's a picture of Christ. It is. His name, Moses, means drawn out one. And the psalmist later, as I mentioned before in our singing of this in Psalm 18, speaks similar language. It speaks, the psalmist does, and clearly this is a psalm typifying Jesus, who is the psalmist here, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spake to the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. This psalmist says, he sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. Commentators find here what might be an explicit reference to Moses being delivered from the Nile. And the psalmist, remember, sings as the sweet singer of Israel, the chorister of victory over enemies. And this is all this typological singing and this happy choir. And the psalmist leading the way of the deliverance that is in Jesus. Or, beloved, there is no gospel in the Psalms. But there is gospel in the Psalms. And it even ties the psalmist with this David delivered from waters, which, after all, the Nile water pictured death. For the rest of the Hebrew boys, and we don't know how many were killed, or we don't even know if after the deliverance of Moses, the edict was erased. We don't know that. But we know that it meant death for the people boys, the Hebrew boys, by the command of Pharaoh. It meant death. To go by the waters, to be led there, was to be thrown there and to be cast out there, and it was not good but bad, and not life but death. Either at the hand or at the jaws of crocodiles, or by drowning in exposure and hunger. Picture here of God's promise being fulfilled, typified by Jesus. Jesus, after all, children, didn't he go to die for us? Didn't he actually taste death for us? He was led to the waters. He was led to die. He was led to be eaten up by the crocodiles and the Pharisees and the pharaohs of the world. Here's Moses. Pictures death, not only, but himself being saved from death, that he might eventually lead the people out. It's striking. Moses is placed in an ark. That too, I believe, has typological significance. Who else was in an ark? Children, do you know? The word here for ark is the same as for Noah's ark, not the Ark of the Covenant, but this word is only used here and to describe Noah's ark. What was Noah's ark about? Well, beloved, it was the salvation of the world, the salvation of 8 souls in that world, saved by the water in the ark. And here we have this picture of Jesus, this Moses, who's drawn out of the waters in the midst of death. And we know in Christ he experienced this to the full because he experienced the wrath of God. But drawn out, that's his name. God is saying at this time, as we read before in Ezekiel 16, he's passing by the people, his people, and he's saying, live. And he's saying this principally to Moses in that ark, waterproofed. I'm going to preserve you, to raise you from those waters, to draw you out. Myself, through others. Well, this is what God thinks of Moses. He's well pleased with Moses. Moses is going to be the perfect picture of the Old Testament deliverance of Egypt that pictures deliverance in Christ from sin and Egypt and Pharaoh and lifelong bondage unto liberties in the land of the kingdom of heaven through Jesus Christ, his cross, and his resurrection. Now, this is revealed. It's known to God, but it is also known to Amram and Jochebed. And that's why they hide Moses 3 months. That's also why, it says here, Moses' mother takes an ark of bulrushes, reeds along the bank of the river Nile, and daubs them with pitch, just like the ark of Noah was made waterproof, puts the baby there. Somehow, that too is an act of faith. Now, there's some commentators who would say here, and people thought about this, and maybe you're thinking this, that, well, the text just says, by faith they hid Moses for 3 months. But I don't know how much of an act of faith this was to expose him to the Nile River crocodiles or the Nile River. And even at the risk of being found by one of Pharaoh's daughters. You think of it, you'd think that everybody in Pharaoh's court was just as evil as he was. And the last person you'd want to find your baby would be one of the Egyptians in the royal house. Wouldn't they all obey Pharaoh, their dad, or their husband, or whatever? And so people say this is not an act of faith. Kind of like Rahab, who lied about the spies. By faith, she hid them. That was good. And the Bible commends them for that. But then, I don't know about the spies, and we can't go that far. That was weakness of faith. And so they find this in Moses, too, or Moses' parents, too. By faith, they hid them, but then the end of their faith was reached, and they said, you know, we don't want actively to kill them, but we just can't. We're going to lose our own hides, and we're not going to be able to be father and mother for Aaron and Miriam, and we can't do it anymore. That's what they say. I don't believe that. I believe that this whole thing was an act of faith because they saw something of the deliverer here. The fulfillment of the promise of God here. You see, it was faith. Faith that took hold of them in this largely apostate nation of the people of God within that world of Egypt, and people going after other gods and rather liking it the way it is in Egypt, even in the midst of the bondage. That's what sinners like, you know. They end up liking their bondage. They don't know anything different. But they're given faith, and faith is that which attaches them to God and to unseen things and to future realities of the kingdom of heaven. Faith that hopes all things, believes all things, when all you see is dirt and dung and death, and all you can be led to is despair. If you go by your senses, and what people say is the sensible course of action. They were believing. And faith comes by hearing. And maybe they heard something from God about what they should do now. I don't know. Maybe they heard something from God. Now you're going to build an ark here, and that's going to typify salvation from the flood of my wrath, just like Noah and the flood and all of this. But there's going to be this preservation of this nation of Israel in this one who's in the ark. There's not eight, there's just one. Not sure if they heard anything different than they had heard and believed of the promises of God to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But they had faith. Faith. And Stephen even says that by faith they set Jesus out. The time Moses was born was well pleasing to God. He was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. Now, beloved, that word set out is used here and is used in three other places. And three other places are in the book of Acts, Acts 11, Acts 18, Acts 28. And I say that because the word always means expound, explain, make clear. And so you see Peter making clear to the rest of the Jews who were slow to believe that the Gentiles would be included in the covenant, Peter's making clear this. He's setting it out, setting out the case for it in the light of the Bible. And then Ananias, and then Priscilla and Aquila, they make to Apollos, who was mighty in the scriptures otherwise, they make to him more clearly known the way of Jesus Christ. They set it out. They present the facts. Then you have Paul in Acts 28 setting forth to the Jews the truth of the gospel and the kingdom has come in Jesus Christ. Those three places, and that's all besides our text, which says that Amram and Jochebed set out Moses. And beloved, I think if we follow faith along and wherever it leads, here's what they were doing. After they hid Moses for 3 months, they set him out. They set him out not to be exposed to death, but to be revealed as the deliverer. They set him out. They were explaining what God was doing. Now, I don't know exactly what they knew, but you and I know what faith knows. And we only know God in Jesus, and we know things of salvation in Jesus, and that's good enough to know, isn't it? And that's the first thing to know. So that whatever they're doing, they're moved by faith. And if they're not moved by faith, they repent and they stop moving that direction. But here, they're setting out the truth of the promise. God is well pleased with Moses. And they are taking the view of God. They're well pleased with this one. He's the fairest son of Israel we've ever seen. Because we're not seeing anything here, but we're believing something about him. They're making it known. There is an explanation here given by God himself through this act, this ark existence in the Nile, when it seems like all is dismal, of the God of the salvation of the Israelites and of you and me. Briefly, we'll talk about the providence of God here. It's amazing. The providence provided. Striking that women are used here. In the Exodus narrative, it's the woman, Jochebed, the mother, Miriam, the daughter, and their names aren't mentioned, and then Pharaoh's daughter. And you have this amazing provision of God here. We have to see that. Even though God, note this well, children, God's not mentioned here in Exodus chapter 2. He's underneath everything. But he's guiding everything. Don't we believe that? Isn't that providence? He's guiding everything. He directs the parents and he gives this faith and he guides them to do what is necessary for them to do for the fulfillment of the promise. And he leads them to make the ark and they make the ark. He leads Miriam there to observe what's going on and sees Pharaoh's daughters and her maidens and then moves Pharaoh's daughter to see the ark and to cry out to the maidens to bring this ark. And then at that time, Moses starts weeping, or maybe he had been weeping for a while, and moves in that heart of, for all we know, that unbelieving Pharaoh's daughter to have compassion and not to be cruel. And then Miriam is given courage. Maybe, we don't know how old Miriam is. Maybe from 6 to 12. Not a young lady yet, not a little tyke somewhere in between. But she has this courage and this boldness, and no doubt set out there by her mother, Jochebed, so that she could watch and observe and make sure that Moses is cared for. Again, they're not seeking to kill Moses, but to show him off. And to show off the power of God in caring for this special child. And then Miriam goes up to this Pharaoh's daughter and says, do you want me to bring a Hebrew wet nurse here so that she can nurture the child? And Pharaoh's daughter doesn't question, says, go. Go. And Miriam brings her mother. And Pharaoh's daughter pays her. Which of you mothers ever got paid for nursing your children or cleaning up after your children? God is so good. He's providing here. Now the question is, are these miracles? We're not going to say that. But these are things of grace, aren't they? These are the way that God is providing for his kingdom, his king, his kingdom people. Everything directed of God. This and that, the other thing. Pharaoh later on would, when asked, for example, or commanded by Moses, let my people go, says, no. Pharaoh's daughter says, go, go. And opens up the way for Moses to be instructed in the things of God for 2-4 years. I don't know how long they were weaned, before they were weaned at that time. And then also to have this education in Pharaoh's court and to be prepared for leading the people of God out. Now, beloved, you see these women and God using foolish things of the world and weak things of the world to despise the strong and the mighty. There's no men mentioned here. In fact, these women would undermine the edict of Pharaoh himself, who somehow goes along with this, must have known that Moses was a Hebrew male, preserved and against the edict of himself, and must have been furious, I suppose, but was humbled by the fact that maybe this was the wrong thing to do. I don't know. But God knew. and God is at work. And that's what we have to see. The eyes of faith, we see this provision, this great provision of the one thing that God provides in all the world that means anything, if anything means anything. He's providing for Jesus. You see, Moses is provided for. And it's not just that he has a good future ahead of him, except as the mediator of the people of God in the Old Testament, except as the one who will be the salvation of those people, they will be brought out, and from whose loins Jesus will come. So God is providing for Jesus here. And this leads to my final point about the piety to come. And that, first of all, is seen in Jesus who comes. And, of course, there's pictures of Jesus in Moses the deliverer and how he's going to deliver and so on, how he's preserved as well. Jesus will go down to Egypt, into the jaws of death, as it were, to be preserved from Herod, who would kill all the baby boys around Bethlehem. Jesus will be this one in whom God is well pleased, and on the pictures can be multiplied. But here's something about Jesus, something or two, that makes all the difference. First of all, he's God. And second of all, when he comes into the flesh, he comes willingly. He's not carried around from wet nurse and put in an ark. He comes willingly. He comes willingly. He comes lovingly. He comes as this God with us, and he extols the fact that a body God had prepared, which would not be of a form that people would desire, but would be the body of the Son of God incarnate, so that humanity might be saved. And look at how God, through him, sets him out there. Sets him out before the crowds and the multitudes when he's 30 years of age, and he comes of the time where his public ministry begins, and he shows by miracle and by word that he is the Son of God. And then on the cross, he's set out in the place of death in the Nile rivers where the waters overflow him, the billows of the wrath of God, that's displayed there for us, that we might see who God really is, the God of holiness and love, our peace, our forever, typified in Moses, the real deliverer in Jesus. Then finally, there's all those who come after. You know, we often say, and we said it this morning even, before Pentecost, they really didn't have much faith. How could they? They weren't informed like we are. We seem to know everything, don't we? We like to think we do. We're on the other side of the cross. We've seen, we see that in the Bible. And the Holy Spirit's poured out, and the generosities of heaven, including the knowledge of God, are now given for us to partake. So we know things, and that Spirit is the great theologian, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He searches the deep things of God, and he takes us there into the profundity of the amazing depth of the riches of the love of God. And we have this Old Testament now seen in the light of the new, and it comes alive for us, doesn't it? And we see this Amram and Jochebed, and they believe against all believing. They hope against all hope and hopelessness. They're doing something. They're given something to do that is just not of this world. And beloved, here's the wonder of it. Now we get to live and to act in the same way on the other side of the cross. Loving Jesus, loving the very thought of Jesus and his appearing again, that one in whom God is ever well pleased and who is our delight. We get to preach him. We get to raise our children and not bring them to the Nile, that is, the world, to kill them. We get to raise our children in the fear and love of God. And if Pharaoh or the president or the prime minister or the king ever says to us, don't you do that. Don't you raise your children that way. Don't you indoctrinate them in the Word of God in that silly mythological book. And we say we ought to obey God rather than men. And we love Jesus, who loved even these little ones to give his life for them. And they are the seed still of the covenant. They are the true Israel of God by the grace of God, and we with them. And one day, beloved, having been led out of the bondage of our own sins by the Spirit breaking the bands and the cords of evil, one day there's another deliverance that's going to come. That will be heaven. Meantime, let's live out of faith. The faith that could face the Nile River death, the decree of a devil, and say, I believe in the empty tomb life of Jesus and the decree of God and the love of God. The deliverance of Jesus, the deliverer, from the grave. That's our deliverance. Celebrate it. Amen. We thank you, Father, for the love that you show us, truth of the word, and sitting it out for us to see. Lord, we confess our little faith. We hesitate when it's between obeying you and obeying the dictates of our flesh and of the world. We're sorry for that hesitation. We pray, Lord, more to be swift to hear and eager to obey and always to walk by faith that overcomes Egypt and the world. And Lord, if we can be down sometimes and forget that Jesus has gone up and that there is this principal deliverance through his blood and he has overcome the world, help us, Lord, to remember that he says, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. And the world will have much persecution and trouble and trial. But Jesus has overcome the world, and he's coming again. Take us home, and then we shall be in glory forever. No more Egypt, no more world, within or without, no more Babylon, only the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, the new earth, and the celebration of the delivered. Amen.